If you'll remain standing and turn to your worship insert, you'll see at the top the illumination of the Holy Spirit and then our text this morning from Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18. This is really not the whole prayer. We're just getting started. But there's such a richness to this prayer that I have purposely determined to take our time through it that we might benefit all the more. So now, as I will highlight in my sermon, it's worthy to highlight now before I read the Word of God. Well, let's do this. Let's do it this way. Before we read that, come down to, I think you'll see my second point, is the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration. Now, here is how Peter, the apostle, describes how everything in our Bible is the very Word of God. I'll read that first, and then we'll go up to Ephesians. Peter says, inspired of God. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And now Paul, in his prayer, in Ephesians 1, says this, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. For about the first 10 or 15 or maybe 20 years of my ministry, even as I was a solo pastor, there was always, I gave my time to the ministry of the youth in the church. And the young people now feel like, you know, they got a raw deal because they got a really, really old guy to be their youth guy. And all I can say is sorry, my bad. Nothing I can do about it. But when I would do the ministry full time, we would often go on mission trips. And I found one mission trip in particular to be very helpful to our young people. Whether this was my church in the Washington, D.C. area, it could have been this church here, it could have been the church in Northeast Philadelphia, it could have been any of those other churches I ministered to. For the most part, the people that were in our church, they had a home to live in. They had all their basic needs met. What I'm saying is they didn't know how good they had it. And then we would go visit New City Fellowship Church, a sister PCA church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. The church was in the inner city of downtown Chattanooga, not the kind of place you normally want it to be at night. Maybe not North Philly, okay? Chattanooga's not as big as Philly, but still could be a rough area. We lived there for a week in the YMCA, and we did Bible clubs in the mornings with the kids in the housing projects or whatever they called them. And these you might say upstanding suburban kids had probably never walked into a neighborhood that looked like these neighborhoods we went to. And we set up camp, so to speak. We did Bible club. Then in the afternoon, we were painting a widow's home. And I remember one time we weren't painting a home. We were trying to rebuild a porch for this dear lady. This was actually my church in Huntsville, Alabama. And one of the adult leaders, he didn't work for NASA, but he worked for one of the engineer groups that helped build to build rockets. He was a rocket scientist, you might say. But who ever heard of having a rocket scientist and a pastor try to rebuild a porch? It couldn't be done. So eventually they gave up on us and they just let us paint a house. But so that happens sometimes. But the point was taking those kids to a area in the country, it didn't have to be 10 or 12 hours away. It could have been Atlantic City. It could have been parts of Bridgeton, Millville. But for some reason, you know, it's more glamorous if you travel very, very far to do this. But what inevitably happened with these kids is they came home realizing what they had that so many other people didn't have. They hopefully learned a lot more, but they had maybe a better sense that. Because what's the nature of young people? The world revolves around them. But they got to see the world that revolves around other people very different than them. That's a good thing. I wonder if we know here at Fairfield Church how good we have it. How good we have it. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not threatening to take you to New City Fellowship, the Atlantic City version, this summer to do ministry, although that would be a good thing. Maybe the elders will decide to send y'all. I'll stay here, of course, preach, but you all could have a good ministry there. I can't get any signal from the elders if they're for or against. But anyway, I digress. Where was I? Oh, yeah. How good do y'all have it? Let me tell you how good you have it to be at Fairfield Presbyterian Church. You all visiting us may or may not know, this is one of the oldest churches existing in America today. Almost 350 years, 1680. And about 30 years before that, at Westminster Abbey in London, there was a confession of faith of the Protestant church that was formulated. That's our confession that this church has held to these many 300 years. You see, when the Lord took Pastor Mike home to heaven, and then I started, and Pastor Gary was here for about a month, and then I've been here since. None of the elders or the church, even though we all have different personalities, they didn't have to worry. I wonder what this guy, you know, what is he going to preach? What is he going to teach us? New doctrines? Are there going to be new things? They all knew that couldn't be the case. Why? Because we're a confessional church. What do people like to say today? They like to say, we're transparent. Sometimes that means you just sort of bleed all over people. It's kind of gross. I'm not talking about that. We're very upfront as a church. Do you want to know everything we believe? The fundamentals of the faith? It's right in our confession of faith. And folks that don't have that benefit in their churches, either they have a very superficial creed, or the creed is the creed of the pastor that says, my creed is Jesus. That sounds pretty cool. Sounds kind of spiritual. But yeah, now tell us who Jesus is. Tell us, is he fully God, fully man? What did it mean when he died on the cross? Did he die just to be a martyr? Or did he die as the Bible teaches, as a sin substitute? You see, it's impossible to say your creed is just Jesus. You've got more creed than that. All this is to say, and now if you'll turn to the backside of your insert, We have a great benefit as a church. The first chapter of our confession is not about what do Presbyterians look like, how do they dress, do they talk about the 5 points of Calvinism or only four, the end of times. The priority of the writers, the godly men that wrote our confession that I hold to and these elders in this church do, and many of you as congregants do, and even those of you that are not as familiar with it as maybe you could be, you benefit from it. The longest chapter in the confession is about God's written word. What is the Bible? That's of paramount importance. You say, well, isn't God more important? Well, yeah, in a sense, he's God and he's most important. But where do we learn about God? Where has God revealed himself? And is that revelation preserved for us for all time until Jesus comes? And of course, the answer is yes. Not because John Calvin said it, not because some other great theologian said it, but God says it in his word that the Bible is the word of God and it's been preserved for God's people for all these ages. And like we read in Peter, it is the Holy Spirit that enabled the writers of the Bible to give us not their mere godly wisdom, but to give us the very word of God. But as a bonus, in this first chapter of the confession that talks about this most important doctrine, that the scriptures are the word of God, we're told about the role of the Holy Spirit in applying that word of God to you and me in everyday life. So I've just given you three examples from that first chapter, because the rest of my time, and I promise I'll be done before 1:30. The rest of my time today, we're going to focus on that work of the Spirit in our hearts about the Word of God and the Gospel. So you see in paragraph 5, it says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures. In this paragraph of our confession, all these wonderful arguments for why the Bible is the Word of God is given. They're wonderful arguments about how the Bible has a consistent message. We're sinners and we need a Savior. That's basically the message. And it's throughout the Bible and it's consistent. And there's all these other wonderful arguments from the Bible itself, the way God put his stamp of approval upon it, saying this is indeed my word. For instance, Isaiah the prophet, some over 700 years before Jesus is born, promises us that a child will be born of a virgin. And he'll be none other than the Son of God, Mighty God. And then in Isaiah 53, he tells us that he is the suffering servant. And he'll die. Doesn't tell us a cross, but it makes it clear that it's an excruciating death to pay for our sins. And then Jesus fulfills that. Why did God go through all that trouble? To impress upon us, his people, this is none other than the word of God. But notice what it says in the rest of the paragraph. Even though you've got all these wonderful arguments in the scripture itself that should impress us, the wisdom of the writers of this confession, the practical help it gives, look at what's underlined. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Ultimately, you who are resting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation today are not resting ultimately on a rational argument, though rational arguments make sense because God is rational. But ultimately, it is the work of the Spirit in your hearts that has convinced you that the Bible is God's Word and that you're a sinner and there's only one Savior, Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But now, look at what comes after that. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for man's salvation. It's either expressly set down in Scripture or by good inference, it can be understood. The Bible's a big book, and some of it's hard to understand. But what needs to be known about God and our relationship to Him through Christ is plain to see. But then again, notice what is said afterwards. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things revealed in the Word. You can have two people. They're in the same church. They could be twins. They could be brother and sister. They could be from two different families. And they sit under the preaching of the Word. Week after week, they're taught the Bible, let's say, at home, in their family life. They may even read it on their own. And to one, it's just another book with stories and a lot of boring chronologies and other stuff. And to the other one, it's the living, breathing Word of God, sharper, as the writer of Hebrews says, than any two-edged sword, that's able to divide spirit and soul. That's impossible because we only have one soul or one spirit. But the writer is trying to impress upon us what the Word of God does to us. But why the difference? The Word does a work in his heart. The other, it's just another dumb book with a bunch of stories. It's the Spirit of God at work in the lives of his people. Now, all that being said, come back now to my outline. And notice what Paul says here in our prayer. After he gives thanks for his fellow Christians at Ephesus, for their faith and their love to all the saints. We talked about that last week. Why is Paul so thankful for these Christians in all these various churches, for their faith and their love for the saints? Because it proves they're real. They're not just talkers. They don't just say, "I walked an aisle. I signed a card. I'm a member of a church. I'm this, I'm that. I've had these experiences." No. They evidence genuine faith by loving the brothers and sisters. And Paul gives thanks because that's evidence of the grace of God. Now, Paul has three distinct blessings that he wants to pray for the Ephesians. But before he gets to those, he has this, if you will, preliminary prayer. Because those things that he wants to be impressed upon the people of God at Ephesus and us here today, it won't happen unless the Spirit is at work. So notice what he says. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, it's obvious that Paul's emphasizing the Trinity here. Just like in the first section of the letter, verse 3 through 14, though God is one God in three distinct persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. In other words, God the Father is not more God than God the Son. And God the Son is not more God than God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father and God the Son are not more God than the other. They are equal in divinity, in godness. The stuff that makes God the Father God is the stuff that makes the Son God and the Spirit God. But there's one God. Some of you here might be going, I don't understand that. I don't either. That shows how incredibly incomprehensible the God of the Bible is. From all eternity, he's been a God in relationship with himself. If we talk to ourselves, we get a little concerned. But God talks to himself, that's the most natural thing to do. And yet, in time, in creation and in salvation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have different roles. In verses 3 through 14, we saw how the Father sovereignly chooses his people. The Son accomplishes salvation on the cross, and then the Spirit applies that salvation to his people. Now, as we move on from that section to Paul's prayer, he's praying to the Father, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus. And though Paul doesn't say it explicitly here, Paul prays to the Father through the Son, through the Son's salvation work. And then he prays for the Holy Spirit's work upon the people at Ephesus and us, that he prays that the Father would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is the Holy Spirit. But here's an important thing to know. Good Bible doctrine sometimes makes us wrestle with different portions of Scripture. The Ephesians already have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. All of us who are in Christ today in this room have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling us. Paul in his letter to the Romans puts it in an astounding way. In Romans 8:9, he just bluntly says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not Christ. To be a Christian, to trust in Christ, is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So how can Paul now pray that we get the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, later on in Ephesians 5, Paul's going to, and you see that in my outline, that's, where is that? That's under Paul's Trinitarian prayer. In chapter 5, Paul says, go on continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Essentially, the issue is this. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, you must also go on being filled with the Spirit. It's a passive verb. How do I do that? How do I have the Holy Spirit have greater influence on me? Paul says, well, I've got a formula for you. The formula is to sing to God, sing to one another, mutually submit to one another in Christ, and the Spirit will work even greater upon us. Your homework is to, you know, write a paper on Ephesians 5, that passage for next Sunday. Larry will grade them during the Sunday school hour. So we'll get to that in a couple years. But today, Paul says, even though you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, Paul says, I must pray for you and therefore for us. And therefore we must pray for each other, one another. That God's Holy Spirit that lives within us will give us greater wisdom and greater revelation. Now, this book is complete. Since the death of the apostles 2,000 years ago, there's no more need for any added revelation. Later on in Ephesians 2, Paul will say that the apostles, that's Paul and the other apostles and the New Testament prophets, they're the foundation of the church. Where's the foundation? On the 10th floor? No, of course not. It's laid at the bottom. The foundation of the church has been laid, this Bible. It's complete. So what is Paul praying for? He's not praying for more revelation, more messages from God, but rather that we as God's people will have a better understanding of that word. Now again, I told you that most of the things that go on in this church that I teach 7-8 times a week, I'm involved in. And one of the greatest encouragements to me as we, whether it's the men at Chick-fil-A or down in the fellowship hall, or the ladies down in the fellowship hall or the prayer meeting group, and we read a passage and we discuss it, or we read something out of Table Talk and then we focus on part of it and maybe a passage that discusses it, to see the light come on in different people's minds and hearts as a scripture that they've been familiar with for years. But now on this day, it dawns on them in slightly a different way. And then we begin to share that with each other. You see, really, it's a lie when I say I teach all these lessons. I don't. I read something out of one of our books or read a scripture, and I might get it started by asking a profound question like this. So how'd that strike you? Yeah, they taught me that in seminary. Yeah, that's why I passed. So you see, but as you're interacting about the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is working and impressing that Word upon our hearts, our lives, and our consciences, and as we have that desire to truly understand it, but not understand it in some bare academic intellectual way, but we want to understand it in such a way that we can apply it to our lives and apply it to our brothers or sisters. I'm struggling to just give you a flavor of not only what goes on in these various meetings throughout the week, but to sort of, in a backdoor way, ask, does this go on in your life? Does this go on a regular basis? How do you know that the Holy Spirit's at work as you read His Word, as you hear it taught and preached? Well, if it's truly being taught the way it ought to be taught, there are certain truths which should just keep coming back and keep coming back. And of course, one of them is our utter sinfulness. Say, I knew you Presbyterians, you're so negative. You're always talking about sin. Well, at least we're honest. You can go to other churches where they just want to tickle your ears and make you feel good. But God is so honest in His Word. He tells you how rotten you are. He tells you how hopeless you are. But it's like yesterday in the memorial service when we were talking about Carol Barker and how she struggled and survived cancer not once but 5 times over the course of 35 years. But every time she went to a doctor and he said, yeah, you got cancer again. She didn't enjoy hearing that. And yet, that led to a new treatment plan and more fervent prayer and more work to be done, as the millennials or quad millennials or whatever they're called say. You know, you got to do the work. Okay, well, do the work. And the work is you're convinced through the Bible of your sin, but you're also convinced of the Savior, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. But here, Paul goes beyond that. Paul goes beyond that to say, okay, now you're in a right relationship with God. You're trusting in him, and you're sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. You're reading the Word. What's supposed to go on? Look at your outline. Look under the last point, the Holy Spirit's work, and under the knowledge of God. Here's what Jesus says, and notice how it parallels Paul's words about having the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of God. Jesus, praying to the Father just hours before his death on the cross, says, Father, this is eternal life, that they, that is God's people, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Brother or sister who's been naming the name of Christ for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, are you getting to know the eternal God more and more through his word? Now, what if you're here today and most of my ranting and raving, you're just like, that guy's a lunatic. Okay, that's fair, I get that. But what if also when I've referred to the gospel that God saves sinners, to Christ's cross, to turning from sin, trusting in Christ, to having the Bible make a difference in the way you live and your knowledge of God, what if that all just sounds to you like a foreign language? You pick up your Instagram account and it's in German or Chinese. It makes no sense. Well, see, you need to cry out to God. And we need to cry out to God for you. Father, open their eyes. Unstop their ears. So that when they hear the Bible, they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he's proclaimed in the gospel. Amen. But you see, that's just the beginning. Because then we go on living the Christian life, serving one another, continually growing in his word. May we pray, God, give Fairfield Church and her lovely people that are sons and daughters of the living God through faith in Christ, give them your spirit to impress upon them more the glory of Jesus, the mercy and kindness of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us. Do be pleased to pour out your spirit mightily upon the reading, the teaching, and the preaching of the Word of God. May it be all for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.